Let's continue our study in Freedom in Christ. This is number 8, so it's going to be a large, when it gets done, it's going to be a large volume, I guess a large tape volume. I don't know how many tapes it'll be. But one of the problems that I've had in going through this material on Galatians is that there is so much there that first of all, there's so much there that the text demands that I comment on. And there is so much there that I personally want to say out of the text. And I've got a commentary at home by Martin Luther that's about 4 inches wide. It's cut up in 2 volumes, about 4 inches wide. And he didn't end up saying everything that he wanted to on Galatians. Some preachers have taken 2 years to preach through the book of Galatians. I can see how I could take at least a year, seriously, to do that. But I'm not going to do that. But I do want to cover it verse by verse. And I want to get as close to that covering it verse by verse as possible. So what that means is this morning I've crammed at least 4 distinct sermons into the next 45 minutes. And after that, we need to pray for each other. We need to have a ministry time. And so you're in for a fairly intense hour that remains if you pay attention, if you want to be a part of this. But let me just warn you ahead of time and without any apologies that there's just a lot of complicated stuff in Paul's arguments that we're going to go over today. And I have simplified them as much as possible, but they can only be boiled down so much. So this is another one of those Sundays where you would be advised to get the tape and go over it. If you thought there was something of value, but you didn't get it, if you don't think that there's anything of value, save your $3. But if you thought there was something of value, but you didn't quite get it first time around, that's why God invented tape, so that we could go back over it. And it's all tapes are also to make people like me feel stupid 5 years later, when we go back and listen to the nonsense we were saying 5 years earlier. It's an embarrassing thing. This whole business about tapes, by the way, puts real teeth into the idea that we're going to have to give an account for every idle word we've spoken. I know now a little bit about what that feels like. So let's turn to Galatians 3, 10 to 25, and set it up by covering the past 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the objective reality of our right standing with God. By objective, I mean that it is historically true and not in any way dependent on how you feel about it. A very interesting thing about our culture today is that if I don't feel it, it's not true. And if I feel love for somebody, then that is the highest goal. People divorce their husbands or wives that they are completely and totally objectively committed to and legally bound to, and yet their feelings of love for a third party is greater than that. We've made love and feelings a kind of God, and that's very unfortunate for a lot of reasons, not the least of which for Christians, that we feel that if we don't feel loved by God, then we're not. If we don't feel saved, if we feel condemned, we assume that we are. And the point is, no, our feelings don't prove anything about our relationship with God in the ultimate objective sense. You do have God's favor in Christ, and that is regardless of how bad you've messed up a day or how guilty you feel about it. You are, as we said, justified. You're justified because Christ, I mean, you sin and you feel guilty and you feel I ought to be punished, and the point is that 2,000 years ago you were punished. In the wounds of Christ, all the sins that you've ever committed, the things you feel guilty about, and the things that you've done wrong that you don't even feel guilty about, all of those were objectively, completely, totally punished. The depths of your condemnation was paid for in the wounds of Christ, and now you're free to go. That's what justified means. That's what justification means. 2:15 to 16. We who are Jews by birth, says Paul, not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. The picture that I gave you for this was my grandfather standing in the middle of a wheat field in northern Minnesota with me, pointing about how when you get in the middle of the wheat field, you cannot outrun a fire that starts in a wheat field. If you can't outrun it, if you're not close enough to the edge, you can't outrun it and you can't sidestep it. The way you defend yourself against a flash fire whipped by a really strong wind is you start a fire right where you are and you burn a circle of fire, and then you step into that circle that's already been burned, because fire cannot pass where fire has passed. And the point is that in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, the punishment of God, has passed. It's burnt over. You step into Jesus, and you step into where your sins have already once and for all been judged. You are justified. You cannot be touched. You are free to go. Judgment has already fallen. Fire cannot pass where fire has already passed, and fire has passed 2,000 years ago. That's a historical fact. It's for you, and that's regardless of how you feel about it. Following on 19 to 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been judged. My sins have been judged with Christ. I no longer live. I'm dead. Fire has passed through me. Everything related to my sin is dead. But the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, now that's all objectively true. And again, that's regardless of how you feel. But last week we went on to say that the objective reality of our justification, of our right standing with God because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the death of Jesus Christ, is not enough to define Christian life. The second half, or the second component, or the missing component of Christian life is life. We've not only been forgiven completely and totally, we've not only been justified as an objective fact, but we've been given life that you can feel. Life in Christ is not just objective right standing with God, but it is a subjective experience of His real presence in you and through you. And I demonstrated this by reading Paul's description of the Christian life in chapter 3 of Galatians 1 to 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. And here's his point. Did you receive the Spirit? Remember when you received the Spirit? Spirit jumped on you. You spoke in tongues. You fell on the ground. You shook. You glowed. I don't know what, you know, we're not sure exactly how it was manifest, but you could see it. Are you so foolish? Did you receive the Spirit initially by observing the law or by believing? It's a rhetorical question. You observed it by believing. You didn't even know about the law. You just believed Jesus in your pagan state even before you were forgiven of your sins and you received the Spirit. Okay? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, by being good, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning in the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you... He goes on giving. You see, the conversion experience, most of us who have been raised in mainstream evangelicalism, and me, who was converted into mainstream evangelicalism and got involved in the sort of semi-educated, intellectually oriented wing of evangelicalism, we got the impression that first blast of conversion was the only real powerful thing that ever happened to us by the Spirit, the only thing that you could really see. I was dramatically changed overnight, and that was the initial blast of conversion. Everybody sort of looks back whimsically. Paul wouldn't have understood that. Doesn't God every single day do signs and wonders in your midst? Does the Spirit continue to work miracles in you because you observe the law or because you believe? Okay, Paul's point is... Paul's point is that you receive the law not by being good, but by believing. My point last week, I mean, this is included in what Paul says, but it never occurred to him that 2,000 years ago somebody would be making it the point of the sermon. My point is, look at how he describes the Christian life. It's an event of the Spirit. Ongoing Christian life is the Spirit moving the furniture around in your life, doing stuff to you. Words of knowledge, prophecy, healing, deliverance, that's what life in Christ is. It's not just looking back to your conversion and hoping that it sticks. So, which is it? Objective, we are justified by faith, whether you feel it or not, or is it, and that's what the mainstream evangelicals tend to stress, or is it a subjective experience, the power of the Spirit, what many Pentecostals tend to stress? Answer, both. One without the other is an incomplete description and an incomplete experience of life in Christ. Okay, now, in the first part of our study this morning, Paul stresses both of these components of the Christian life. You'll find Paul talking about the Christian life as an objective, historically accomplished justification, right standing with God, God's favor, God's acceptance, and then he will go on in the same breath to talk about the life in Christ being life that you experience. Now, listen to how he does it. I'm not going to dwell on this. My point is further down the text, but let's look at this. 3:10-14. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. I'm going to get to this in a minute. The purpose of the law is to put you under a curse. You can't gain God's favor by keeping the law. The law is there for a different purpose. It's to put you under the curse, which is what it does. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The law only works if you keep it 100%, and nobody does, so it curses you. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, man does these things, and he will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse, from this whole system of the law, by becoming a curse for us. He is the burned over part of God's judgment. He became the curse. He was judged for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Okay, here's what Paul is doing, among other things. He says, first, that you... If you really wish to depend on religion, you better do it 100%. Otherwise, you're dead. And obviously, his point is, so don't. The law can't save you. The law can't get you any brownie points with God. Verse 10. Then, verse 11, he goes on to say that no one, therefore, is justified by the law. He rules it out. But you are justified and freed from the curse as a free gift because Jesus became a curse for you. This is objectively true. None of us were there to experience Jesus on the cross. You can experience him on the cross through prayer. You can experience him, his saving work from the cross in the context of ministry and in your private devotions, and the Holy Spirit may make it real to you as you read the Bible, but you weren't there to experience it. It happened 2,000 years ago before you ever showed up. It is objectively true. But Paul then goes on to say that because you were justified, you also receive the powerful life of God. The subjective experience of life in Christ. Verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit is talked about in the New Testament, it refers to that dynamic life, the power of the manifest presence of God. You receive the manifest presence of God because you are justified. Okay, so Paul is always talking about objective, subjective, the historical reality and the present experience when he refers to life in Christ and freedom in Christ. Okay, now, from verse 15 on, and now we're getting into the point of this morning, pretty good. From 15 on, Paul shifts gears and approaches the grace versus law issue from yet one more perspective. Again, this is complicated material. I can't do anything about it without doing violence to Paul himself. He thought and argued in a much different way than we do. I think someone today could have said the same thing in a much shorter period of time and with an economy of words and with logic that we understood. But he was speaking to a culture that understood the way he was speaking. Okay? He spoke to a culture that understood him. He didn't know that we were going to have to wrestle with this to understand it 2,000 years later. He was speaking to a group of people right in front of him. So let's get into it. Galatians 3:15 is, first of all, let me say, is set up by Galatians 3:1-10. So let's read that. It is set up. And then Paul argues like this. He'll go talking along, and then he'll put in a little parenthesis, and then he'll say something else, and then he'll get back to his main argument. So this is what he's doing. Consider Abraham, says Paul. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. Those who have faith, you and me, are blessed along with Abraham. What was told to Abraham is told to us because we relate to God in exactly the same way that Abraham did, that is, by trusting in his goodness. All who rely on observing the law, however, are under a curse. Okay. Paul says, look at Abraham. He simply believed into the grace and goodness of God. He didn't have anything to go on. He simply said, God, you've made these promises to me. I trust you. I'm going to act on it. And he did, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Did he work hard? Did he do? No. God told him something. He said, okay, I take your word for it. That justified him. That is how you today become completely related in the family, no guilt, no shame, no nothing to God. That's why they call it good news. It's easy. It is so simple that it confounds our twisted, convoluted, legalistic, guilt-ridden, shame-obsessed minds. But that's literally how it works. That's how it worked for Abraham. That's how it works for us. This is what it means when God says all nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham. Everybody who follows Abraham's example and believes the goodness of God will experience the benefits of God. But, now, Paul has to account for the law. See? I mean, the whole point. You understand the whole point of Galatians? There are these people coming in and saying, believing in Jesus is a good start to the Christian life. Now, there here's some laws that you have to keep in order to complete it, you know? You have to go to a holiness conference and repent and then go home with some disciplines, and that will make you a first-class Christian. Or you have to do this, or you have to do that, or you have to do the other. It doesn't matter. If you're a Catholic, it means one thing. If you're Seventh-day Adventist, it means another thing. If you're a Baptist, it means another. If you're Vineyard, it means something else. In our traditions, there are these things that if you do this, that makes you especially okay with God. And Paul calls that bewitchment, evil, and wrong. But he's got all these people saying, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, haven't you read the Bible? Look at all that command stuff. Look at all that, you know, do this and live stuff. Do this and die stuff. How do you account for that? Where do you stick the law of Moses, which is most of the Old Testament, or the law of Moses and the prophets and everything that's based on the law? Where do you stick that? Paul has some suggestions about where they might stick that, but that's another sermon. If we are all justified by trusting God alone and not by keeping the law, why was Israel put under law in the first place? Now, this is what Paul has to now answer, and it's a complicated explanation that he gives. And once I got into this at the textual level, at the Greek textual level, I realized, yeah, this is tough, this is hard, he did a pretty good job. You know, let's pray that I at least, you know, reflect some of what he was trying to get at. Okay. Now, the other thing is, if we Gentiles are not supposed to keep the law, why do preachers keep trying to put us under the law? And more interestingly, why do we keep going under the law? You know? If it's clear that we are out from under the law, that as Paul will say later on, we are no longer supervised by the law. That's what we're going to end with this morning. We are no longer supervised by the law. The law does not comment on our behavior as adult Christians. Now, if that is true, how come the most popular preachers in the world are legalists? How come the biggest churches are legalistic churches? Why is it that people go to places where they're told what to do, where they're given 10 things that they have to do, and after that they can feel okay? Why is it that people love shame and guilt reinforced in their lives? Why do they line up for it? And why can't you give grace away? Why isn't grace more popular? Okay? This is what Paul has to answer. And I, for one, am very interested in the answer. Okay? So Paul, in Galatians, not only has to hammer home the priority of grace over law, but he also has to justify God's use of the law in the first place. Because let's face it, the law was not these religious teachers' invention. It was God's invention. It is, after all, God's law. And it is a holy law, and it reflects his character. So how can it possibly be wrong? Okay, so it's a logical problem, and this is the trump card of the Judaizers, the religious people who come in and say, Paul, grace is a good start, walking by the Spirit is okay to get you going, but if you really want to mature, you have to pay attention to the disciplines, you have to pay attention to the law, and that is how you get on with God, and God will actually like you better if you do this. Okay, Paul has to reject that utterly, because Paul understands that if you get a little law into the equation, Christ died for nothing. And people are back to having to keep 100% of the law. It's either Jesus is everything, and he is your everything, and he makes you okay, irrespective of your performance, or if a little law comes in, then you go all the way with law. It's black or white, it's on or off. It's law or it's grace, but it is not a little of both. Okay? Paul understands that. To add law to Christ is to destroy the gospel. We went over that in the first sermon. Okay? So let's keep reading. 3:15 to 16. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is with this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, meaning Christ. The scripture does not say the seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, or after this promise was given by grace, you understand? 430 years after Abraham came the law. And that means it cannot set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise that you can be saved by grace through faith. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Okay? First of all, we'll just make this point in passing. The covenant of grace was made by God with Abraham and his seed, meaning his descendant in the flesh through Mary, Jesus the Christ. His seed, singular. Meaning that if you want to be rightly related to God, you can either be Abraham or you can be in his offspring, Jesus. Okay? Now, and that's what it means to be adopted, because there may be some ethnic Jews here, but very few of us probably are. I have a number of friends who are, so we have interesting conversations about this, but as far as I know, I don't descend from Abraham in terms of family tree. But I have been adopted into that family, into the seed, namely Jesus, and so have you. So, now if you want this wonderful relationship that Abraham had simply by believing, and that Jesus had simply by believing, you either have to become in Abraham or you have to become in Christ. You can't become in Abraham because he's dead and gone. You can become in Christ because he's here now. You can't become in Abraham because he's dead and gone. You can become, through faith, by believing, into Christ because Christ is here and now. He is the living seed, and you can have a living, justified relationship with God in him. Okay? Because the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, singular. Take your choice. Okay? Or go to hell. Literally. It's just one of those options. So again, Jesus is our representative man. When we believe into him, we gain all of his benefits because the promise was made to him, and now they pour down on us because we are in him. Okay, now, that's why we worship him. That's why we love him. That's why we won't let anything get in the way between us and Jesus. That's why we won't put laws there. That's why we won't put performance there. That's why we won't put guilt or shame between us and Jesus. Because he is our representative man. It is in him and by him and through him that we have everything that we have. There's one mediator between us and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Okay. So So that's why we worship Him. That's why we focus on Him. That's why we say Jesus is my all in all. That's not a sappy, religiously sentimental phrase. That's it. That's what Christian life is. Okay. Now, Paul moves on to try to explain the purpose of the law, because Paul isn't... One thing you have to understand about Paul, Paul doesn't throw out the law. He sees a valuable place for the law. But what he does say is that it can't save you. And that's why what the religious teachers were teaching... See, the religious teachers had a high view of the law, but it was a distorted view of the law. Paul has a high view of the law, but it's an accurate view of the law. The teachers felt that by keeping it, it could add to our salvation. Paul says to do that is to die. It's a critical little mistake that will kill you. It's fatal. Okay, 3:17-18. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus to do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, or on grace, or on faith. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now here's Paul's point. The covenant with Abraham was established 430 years before the law came. Now is his point. Some Jewish leaders are saying how to say this in a different way than I've already said it. Paul is saying that the law was prior. I mean, grace was prior. The promise of God was prior. And it was a covenant established, and it is a covenant that is secure forever. And what that means is that when the law comes, although God made a big deal about it, and the children of Israel made a big deal about it, when the law comes, it is for a different reason than to relate us to God. Okay, everybody see if you can follow this. Faith was given us as a way of relating to God. That's established. Now, when the law comes, it cannot be replaced by faith as a way of relating us to God. What Paul is saying is that the law has a different purpose. Yes, the law is God's, but it has a different purpose. It doesn't relate us to God and doesn't help us in our relationship to God. It is for a different purpose. What they were saying is, why would God have given us the law unless He intended us to keep it in order to be rightly related to Him? That's what they're saying. But now Paul has to, they're saying, wait a minute, Paul, you go right from Abraham, right to Jesus, and you bypass all these hundreds of years where Israel was put under the law. And they're asking him, what was the point about all of that? What then is the reason for these hundreds of years of us being of God demanding that we keep the law? What is the point of this in His plan? Why did God give us the law if in the end there was really no point to it? That's their question, and Paul is answering that in addition to emphasizing the necessity for grace. So Paul says, as usual, you have missed the point. My point, says Paul, is not that there is no value in the law, but that we cannot be saved by it. It is that God saves us by grace, taking absolutely no notice of the law in His relating to us. But there is a purpose for the law. Chapter 3, verse 19. See? And he says, what then was the purpose of the law? First of all, there are several reasons for the law, and I'm not going to go over all of them. Some of them you can find in Romans, and we'll do that some other time. But he's going to give a couple reasons for the law here. These are among the reasons for the law. Okay? There are other reasons. Okay? Yes, the law is good, the law is right, and here is why God added the law: because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was added, underline was, the law was added to make sins into transgressions. The law was given because of transgressions. That is this. The law made sin an offense against God. Before the law came, people maybe felt bad about sins. They saw the bad effect of sins, but they didn't know how bad sin was. People without the law don't know how awful sin really is. And they couldn't know until the law came and defined it and said it's not just inconvenient to have somebody steal your wife, it's punishable by death. It's not just, bad form to lie about people. You have to make some kind of restitution. The laws gave specific punishments for specific transgressions. Up until then, people said, I don't know, you kill somebody, I suppose that's bad. You steal their wife, I don't know, I guess that's worse. You slander their name, I guess that's much worse. They were without a clue. There are still cultures today who think nothing about killing people, but feel very bad about stealing their pig. Understand? The law comes to straighten people out about the priorities and give specific punishments for specific sins, because up until then, people might have felt a little guilt or a little remorse or seen, this particular behavior, we've been watching this for a number of years, and this particular behavior of homosexuality leaves us without any kids. This is a vote for death. Let's outlaw homosexuality, otherwise this tribe isn't going to survive. Okay? So they might do that, but they would never understand that it is a sin against the very character of God and the nature of human beings without the law. The wages of sin is death, and nobody would have known that without the law, so the law is therefore good. Thanks to the law, because it's kind of a wake-up call. It's a reality check. This stuff isn't just, painful and inconvenient for society. This is bad. This is fatal. This will kill you. Okay? 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law and locked up until faith should be revealed. Again, the law is because of sin. It was added to sin to make sin binding, to make the effects of sin manifest. Sin makes us a prisoner. The law lets us know that we are a prisoner. The law reveals how bad off we really are. And is this so that we can go around with our nose in the carpet feeling bad about how bad we are? Yes, that's right. If you don't have a Savior, that's exactly what the law will do to you. Now, all of this to say that the law is good in that it is true and right. But it is bad, if you will, because it curses us. Now, people want to get away. See, everybody feels this. Society wants to get away from this idea or this feeling of guilt and anxiety. They want to get away with that by saying everything's relative. You shouldn't feel guilty about adultery. It was just a piece of paper. Marriage is just a piece of paper. Some people feel you shouldn't feel bad about stealing. They're rich. I'm poor. I can steal. You shouldn't feel bad about these things. There's all kinds of segments of society that are undermining the whole idea of law and the rule of law because they don't want to feel guilty anymore. But the whole point of the law is to make us miserable. But the law isn't supposed to be taken away because we're miserable. There's another solution, which is what the good news is all about. The law would work great if we were great. The law would be good if we were good. But because we are not, it condemns us. Let me give you a verbal hook, just in case you don't buy the tape. Let me give you a verbal hook that will make all of this as clear as I can in one sentence, or in one compound sentence. The law does not give us salvation. The law convinces us of our need of a Savior. The law cannot give us life. The law cannot give us right standing with God. The law cannot give us what we hunger for and long for. Keeping it won't do it. Doing away with it won't do it. Nothing will heal us except our need for a Savior. The law makes crystal clear and in some detail about how simple and lost and helpless and hopeless we are. And the purpose of that is so that we would be ready for somebody coming along and saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God so loved his broken, fallen, twisted world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. In the background of the hopelessness and helplessness of the yoke of law and sin, somebody coming along and saying, "I'm here to save you out of my love. I'm here to live your life for you. I'm here to put in a winning performance for you and to die so that all of your sins could be forgiven." You understand that if you let the law make you miserable, you're ready for a Savior, and that's the purpose of the law? See, Paul's problems with religious teachers was that they came to Galatia and gave the impression that you could keep the law. I mean, it's painful, but anybody, you know, any man can get circumcised if he hasn't already been. You know, it's painful, it's bad, but, you know, salvation is worth a little pain. You know? Anybody can remember to keep one day holy. Anybody can remember not to eat pork. Anybody can recall these things. And the problem that Paul had is that the religious teachers were trivializing the law, saying that you could add a little law and make God like you a little bit better, when that isn't the reason for it at all. Paul says the law isn't to help us get saved, but to turn us to a Savior. The law isn't to help us get saved, but it's to turn us to a Savior. Now, last week I told you that Paul calls this false teaching that a little law will help God like you more, a little better performance will help God like you more, as bewitchment. And I told you that that was the technical term for the evil eye, put people under a spell. I mean, stop and think about it. You're loved by God simply because you believe and trust in his only begotten Son, and somebody comes along and says, "Now, in addition to that, here are some things that are going to ruin your Sundays. Whack a half inch off the end of your genitals. Feel bad if you eat the wrong kind of food at the wrong time. Feel guilty all day because you missed your quiet time. Here, add this." And people say, "Okay." And Paul's saying, "You've had to have a spell put on you. Why would you give up the good news for that crap?" See? So it's he can only assume that somebody's put an evil eye on you. Somebody's bewitched you. This is crazy. This is nuts. This is irrational, self-destructive behavior. The only reason that people end up hating themselves like this is because they're put under a spell. So this is what it means. Satan is always trying to get us to prove our goodness by keeping the law. But God gave us the law to prove that we were bad. Satan wants us to keep the law to prove that we are good, so that we can be proud and we can boast, or to fail at keeping the law so we can feel guilty. Either one's okay with him. Either one's fine with him. And that's the bewitchment. Get people under the law, and if they keep it, they'll be proud, and if they don't keep it, they'll feel like hell. Either one is okay. It destroys life in Christ. But Paul says, "You dummies, the law was given to show you that you were bad. You needed a Savior. Now, don't you want a Savior?" You see, if Jesus died on the cross before the law made us feel guilty, we'd have all yawned and said, "Shouldn't have gone to all that trouble, you know? I'm okay. At least I'm not all that bad." You didn't need to go all the way to the cross. to die for my sins because I'm not perfect, but my sins aren't that bad, are they? And the law makes it clear that, yes, they are. The wages of sin is death, and somebody has to die. And so we turn to Jesus, who did all that for us, and he's our only hope. And that's what makes us worship. And that's what makes us follow him. That's what makes us say, hey, forget the law. I'll do all this out of love. You know, hey, forget the thou shalt and the this and that and the other. I don't care about that. I'll do more than the law ever asked me to do. But I'll do it out of love. Because you did this for me. That's what the Christian life is finally supposed to bring us to. And that's the purpose of the law. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Okay, verse 24, put in charge. The law was put in charge of us. The Revised Standard Version translates this put in charge word. The law was made a custodian of us. Other translations say the law was made our tutor to lead us in Christ. The picture that we have by all these Greek words, or by this Greek word that is translated in these different ways, is that the law was a temporary restraint and remedial teacher until faith could be revealed. And that's the reason for it in the life of Israel, to remedially train it in spirituality and morality, and also by making them feel good and miserable, get them really happy about a Savior when he showed up. Now the Greek word here for take charge of us, or you know, be our tutor, whatever, is pedagogue. And many of you will recognize that from the educational field. Pedagogue, which means literally the slave in this culture. It meant literally the slave of a wealthy family who took responsibility for the children's education and moral training. Wealthy families did not homeschool in the traditional sense that mommy and daddy homeschooled them. They did not send them off to schools because there weren't any schools to send them off to. They hired a pedagogue, an educated slave who had control of the children from the time they got up till the time they went to bed, to train them in the cultural mores, to teach them geography and math and reading and oratory or whatever, and also to let them know what was right and wrong. That's what a pedagogue was for. But it was only temporary. It was until the child grew up, or literally in this culture, until the child went through puberty. And then the pedagogue went and found another job, because he was done with this child. He'd either done a good job with this child and the child was off to live a healthy, productive life, having been taught well, or the pedagogue had failed, but in any case, the pedagogue was done with its job. Okay. Paul says that the law is a slave, a lowly servant of you. It is a slave, it is a pedagogue, it is a tutor. It is a lowly servant of you, one who has a specific job, and that is to teach the child the rudiments of knowledge and morality. And finally, the pedagogue is a servant which the child is destined to outgrow. Now, some of you have asked me and Patty, where does this grace message fit in to all of the rules and the expectations and the disciplines of child rearing? How can you believe in grace and spank your child? And this always surprises me, but let me just explain it in no uncertain terms. The law is for children. Let me say it again. The law rules are for children. It is to train them, educate them, just like you would a pagan a community. You would give them some laws to say, no, it's not okay to kill people. You have to teach children You have to give them laws, and you have to spank them when they transgress those laws to teach them that they live in a cause and effect world and there are moral absolutes that undergird society. That's what the law is for, and that is what teaching is for. But I guarantee you, and we're entering into that stage now with our three oldest sons, there comes a time when that laying down the law has either done its job or it hasn't, but they move on. Rules are for children, to show them right and wrong, and to inflict punishment when they do wrong. Law is educational. It demonstrates that there is a cause and effect universe in which they live. But when people become full adults, that's it. You've had your chance. And now Paul says that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, if mama didn't train you well, I'm sorry, but it's not this church's job to finish your mama's work by giving you laws. Do you understand? If you don't know how to act, if you don't know how to treat people with respect, if you don't know how to do this or that or the other thing, because you didn't learn it where your parents should have taught it to you, this church is not, just because of that, going to act as a parent and give you a bunch of laws. You see, you understand that that's what legalistic Christianity is all about. It's continuing the parenting function, which is illegitimate because only parents can parent, not the government, not the church. God gave parents the responsibility to raise their children and to give them the law and to give them rules, and if they blew it, they blew it. And that's that. And now the church relates to adults. And the church treats adults as if they had been raised properly and doesn't lay on a bunch of laws and rules to do what the law should have already done. What we're going to do is something entirely different. We're going to teach people who didn't learn basic morality, who didn't learn how to be a husband or how to be a wife. We're going to teach that here the way God says to do it, by walking according to the Spirit, by getting in touch with the Spirit, because if you walk by the Spirit, you will automatically fulfill the requirements of the law. And we're going to emphasize love. You treat people with love and respect, and you will have, in the course of that, done the law, but you haven't done it by statute 24, paragraph 2, subparagraph 17. You've done it because you care about those people from your heart and you treat them with respect. You love God and you worship Him, and you would not think of abusing Him by breaking His laws, but you wouldn't keep His laws to keep His laws. You would do that out of love because you walk by the Spirit. I know it sounds sort of complicated, but it'll make a lot of sense. Okay, now, while we're speaking of walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, let's do that. Would you all please stand? For the adults here especially, I want you to understand that you are now turned over to the Holy Spirit. I was telling a friend of mine yesterday that a leader who controls the people, a leader who smashes the people down and manipulates the people, will never, number one, ever see their greatness, and number two, will never be able to do any great things with them. I believe that every person in this room has everybody who has believed into Jesus has, and I keep getting this message throughout the day, there are people here probably, I'll almost bet on it, there are people here who have not committed their life to Jesus Christ. And you need to do that today. I've heard that several times as I've been preaching. We give you an opportunity to turn your life over to Christ and to receive this power and this objective right standing before God as a free gift. But everybody who has this Christ in them, this fully formed Jesus Christ in them, we have no other choice but to trust that. We simply have no other choice. This church is not going to become some great big parent. It's too late for that. The remedial work will be done as the Spirit shows you the Word, as the Spirit speaks to you specifically, as the Spirit reforms your life, transforms your life as you walk with Him and as you yield yourself to Him. And one of the exciting and wonderful things, let's have the worship team come up here, please. We'll worship for a while, then we'll go into a time of ministry. One of the wonderful things about the power of the Spirit in our lives is that in addition to transforming our character, which He does, He also helps us love one another and fulfill the commandment of love by ministering to one another. Many people this morning will have specific words of knowledge. That is, so-and-so is here with a broken heart, and then describe it specifically. You know it's you. Somebody else has a specific physical or emotional or spiritual pain or whatever. We're going to spend some time people ministering to each other. So listen to God as we're worshiping and see what He tells you. And then let's have this experience. If you don't have the law, you've got to have the Spirit. And we're not just going to talk about the Spirit. We're going to experience the Spirit so you get the hang of it. Because it's too late for the law. You have to learn the Spirit. And so we're going to give specific opportunity to see how the Spirit functions.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. 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 took. For you are our rock. You are our rock. You are the Lord, the one we turn to, Lord.
Through his body.
The Lord's been giving. Can you hear me? Last night the Lord started speaking the word infertility to me. And we aren't infertile. We've got two kids. So I figured out it wasn't for me. And since I've been here, the Lord has shown me that there is at least one woman, who knows, maybe a couple, who are infertile. And the reason is like a performance-based thing. What Ken has been talking about, law versus grace. This woman is extremely afraid of living under grace and going through all the stuff that moms have to go through. Her mom was very, very, very rigid and law-based. And so somehow it's gotten down into her body. And so this person can become pregnant, but the law has to be broken in her life.
Can we have that woman or those women come up here? You understand? That's a true word. That's a true word, and it's more than one woman. Infertility because of perfectionism laid on by mother, afraid to become a mother, but desperately wanting to be. Okay, there's another whole category of folks who, I got it when I was preaching, I don't know if I can get it again, but it's... Now that you've some water's gone under the bridge, you wish that your parents had disciplined you properly and consistently, and you have some ambivalence towards the law because it wasn't done properly for you, and you long for the structures. I can see it, but I can't say it. You long for structures. You long for somebody to tell you what to do because it wasn't done properly when you were growing up. And this whole business of walking according to the Spirit and doing what the Spirit prompts you to do is scary because of that foundation was never given to you. Now, this relates to a number of people. And I don't know if I said it right, but if you respond to that, come up here because there's an anointing right now to break the power of that law in you. Would you come down here and let's pray on you. Let me try to say it again. The parenting wasn't done right in relationship to law, and it's not that because it was too much, but because it was inconsistent. And now because you didn't have a consistent yes or no, right or wrong, as you were growing up, you're scared now to walk in the freedom because you don't trust your moral instincts. You understand what I'm saying? Or something like that. Okay, Lord Jesus, we break the power of perverted law over these people. The longing for somebody to be their parent now. The longing for somebody to empower them the way a parent only could have. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ, I break the power of that previous curse that was laid on them. In Jesus' name, I break the power of bad parenting and inconsistent enforcement of the rules, inconsistent enforcement of the laws that have made them, number one, fear authority, but long for somebody to give them structure. And by God, the Holy Spirit's going to do it for you. In Jesus' name, I I bless you with the power of the Holy Spirit. I put the Holy Spirit on. Let's have some people up here praying for these folks. Just lay your hands on them. The power of the Holy Spirit now come upon you. In Jesus' name, the power of the Holy Spirit come upon you and communicate to you that you're going to be able to walk by the Spirit, and He will be your structure. No longer will one man say to another, know the Lord, because you're going to know the Lord. The Lord is going to make a new covenant with you. He's going to put it in your heart, and you will know. You will know that you know, and you won't have any anxiety about that. Okay, there's another whole category of people out here. You think you know the work of the Spirit, but time and time again, you have denied the prompting of the Spirit with relation to people and relation to decisions. Your gut told you something, but you overrode it because you didn't trust the Spirit in you, and it was only afterwards that you realized that your initial gut instinct was right. Raise your hands. How many does that relate to? Jesus, now, I bless those people who, because of self-doubt, don't know how to walk in the Spirit. I bless those people with assurance that they have been made by God and that they are not defective, that they are not deficient. Now, in Jesus' name, I break the power of self-doubt because they never were parented properly, because they were never of their instincts, their spirit was never affirmed. They were never told that they could rely on the Holy Spirit in them. And when the Spirit tells them something, they override it. And there are those of you who have words of knowledge, and right now this morning, and you're saying, ah, that's just me. I just made that up. Speak those words out right now. Okay, quiet with this. You know that there's something for somebody in this room. Speak it up. You thought it and you said, no, that's just me. You didn't trust the Spirit. Say it.